We're going to pursue today the subject that we talked about last week, and we began to speak about the sin offering and the fact that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the sin and the trespass offering spoke to. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And I want to pursue that thought today in under this heading of the cross, the purpose of history. I want to just kind of race my engines before you a little bit this morning and to speak out some things that are running around in my brain, some things that I'm thinking about. Some of them I will start out and I really don't have a door to end it or to sum it up because it's just sort of still in its formation stages. I said something up at Natchez a few weeks ago where I said that my creed, my worldview ends with a comma. You have to have it that way because this is what you have seen to date. And this is the fullness of what I have seen to date. Always assuming that there's a lot more that I haven't seen. As Vance Havner says, if I know all there is to it, there isn't much to it. And we have to understand that we've just seen in degrees, in partialities. And that which we have seen should stimulate us to desire to see more and to the understanding that there's a whole lot more to be seen. So I want you just to let your minds kind of drift with me along. Well, drifting won't do it. But to think with me along these lines this morning, you have to have your feet firm on the ground. So I'm going to make a proposition. I'm going to state a proposition. And then we are going to investigate it from some different angles. And this is the proposition. The proposition goes thusly. The world was created for man's body. Man's body was created for his spirit. Man's spirit was created for God. In order that man's spirit might be subjected to God, in order that man's body might be subjected to his spirit, in order that the world might be subjected to man's body. So therefore, the world is for the body. The body is for the spirit. The spirit is for the Lord. So we come back to the beginning principles of all things, and the starting point is the Lord himself. Now, it's very important as you pursue your grasp of things real to ask questions. Never be afraid to ask questions. In fact, it's more important to be able to ask questions, really, than it is to be able to give answers. You have to know something to ask a question. And so to be able to ask intelligent questions is of prime importance. You recall when Jesus was in the temple, when he was bar mitzvahed, and just before he was 13 years old, he was found, after Mary and Joseph left town and had to come back for him, he was found in the temple among the doctors. And it wasn't that he was instructing and teaching the professors of religion, but he was asking such questions that it was causing them to lay their hand on their mouth. They were saying, where does this kid get off asking these kind of questions? Has your child ever asked you such a penetrating question that it caused guilt and consternation and frustration and all these things to come upon you? The questions that he was asking were exposing to them their shallowness, I would think, and their lack of obedience to the true intent of the law. So questions are very important. It's always all right to ask questions. I heard years ago the cutest little story. Said there's a little boy, I probably told you, I'm going to tell you again. Says the little boy came to his daddy and asked him something. And his daddy said, I don't know, son. Go ask your mama. And he said, well, daddy, tell you the truth, I didn't want to know that much about it. I find that I'm one of those people. I can't just, John Green is one of those people. He can't just answer the question. He's got to go back four generations and come down to work up to it. But asking the question is most important, and I find that it is wise to continually to pose questions before the Lord. Search your mind and find out, what do I want to know? What questions do I have? And it's very wise to write those questions down. You will find the answers in the least expected places at the least expected times. But God will answer your questions. Some of your questions, the answer is He Himself. Remember Job? He posed the question, why do the righteous suffer? That's what it was. And God said, well, if you're going to have the answer to that question, I've got to pull a John Green on you, and there's some other things that you've got to ask first. And so he started back with, do you know anything about crocodiles? Do you know anything about hippopotami? Do you know where the morning lives? Do you understand anything about alligators? I mean, Job, if you're going to ask me a question of such deep importance, and we've got to start back at kindergarten stuff, do you understand the kindergarten stuff first? That is a question that is for divinity. So if you're going to ask a question known only by divinity, let's see if you can handle that question. And Job discovered that he couldn't handle the question. He never got his question answered, but it was good that he asked it, because in the end, he saw God himself. And even though you may not get your question specifically answered, the asking of it will open the door for you to see God himself revealed. And so it's very worthwhile to ask. So let's consider this. The question of all questions, and the one that kind of is the kookaburra under my saddle all the time, and that is, why did God create at all? Why has he bothered? It looks like it has been nothing but an endless aggravation. What is the purpose of man? You know, why did God create? You can ask a lot of whys, but the basic one is, well, why did he start this thing anyhow? Why did God create it all? Let's consider, why do we create anything? We who are created in the image of God are little creators, little gods with a tiny g, in that we make order out of chaos, like Pat with my book work, like you with cleaning the house, like out on the job. We bring back, we have to have something in order to create. If I want to create a desk, I must have a hammer, I must have nails, I must have lumber, I must have air to breathe when I start huffing and puffing. I must have a body in order to hold the hammer, in order to nail the nail in the lumber. I have a lot of needs. God, when he began, needed nothing, for he is his own end and required nothing. He just spoke things into existence. When we create something, why do we do it? Mama's been creating a flower bed. I say, Mama, why did you create that flower bed? She has worked and worked. She's been, the woman's been on the end of a shovel creating a flower bed. Now, why would you do such a thing? Why would you? It gives you pleasure. That's why you did it. And when you're halfway through, you wonder why you did it. But when you get through, you realize you did have a purpose to start with. Let's look once again, and this will be review for a lot of you, some of this, but it won't hurt you. Look at Revelation and chapter 4. Let's look at the why of creation.
Lee, if I got to say something,
yes.
I bet you she sees that flower bed in full bloom.
Yes. Okay, let's while you're looking at Revelation chapter 4, let's talk about that. She saw it in her mind before she ever picked up the shovel. She saw it. It existed in her mind. She knew where she was going to plant this posy and where she was going to plant that posy and where she was going to put this rock. And she didn't, she considered all of the difficulties. I can remember this I was a kid and we first moved into a new house. And they got, Mom and Daddy got out there and they planned the flower beds. And Mama said, I want this one here. And they got the border grass going here. It wasn't 2 years, 3 years maybe? Honey, Daddy was mowing those flower beds over. You have to count the cost. You have to count the cost, you know, because you have to understand what's involved. So God did not just begin and then was surprised by the course that events took. He understood all that was going to happen. And so when you're planting your flower beds, remember those suckers have got to be weeded. You count the cost. So let's look at the biblical statement of the why of creation. It is a song. There are two songs. The book of Revelation is a book of songs to begin with. Many, many songs there. But two songs in chapter 1 and chapter 4, 1 and chapter 5, tell us about the why of creation. The first song is found in chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation. And the song goes this: Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Now this is a song that is sung, and it gives us the why of the universe. Because it gave him pleasure, because he chose to do it. When you and I decide to create a dress or a desk or a flower bed, we do so because we expect to receive pleasure from it. Now, that's a very broad definition, but we have to approach that definition first. It is the purpose of creating or forming or fashioning something because it will give pleasure in varying forms, whether in the pleasure because of the pleasure it gives the one that you're doing it for, but in the ultimate, it is because you want to do it. You choose to do it because of the end in view. Now, what is God's purpose? What is God's purpose? I said last week that the cross was the stone in the jewelry of existence, that everything was to enhance that one stone. It's the apex, the highest point. It's the watershed of time and history. All things before look toward it. All things after look back to it. All things take their meaning and have purpose because of Calvary. Well, Calvary is for the salvation of man, for the vindication of the holiness of God. And without man, there would have been no need for Calvary. Then why did God create man? What was his purpose and his end in view, his ultimate reason for creating man? Is the universe here for man? Is the universe here for such a puny creature as man? If so, what purpose does man hold in God's unfolding plan of redemption? Why is man so important to God? If creation, the creation of man, is the key to the universe, and I propose that it is, if that is true, then in what way is man unique in the universe? What makes us so special and so different? How are we ultimately related to God? What pleasure can we give to God? And how can we arrive at the answers to these questions? Now, there are only three order of creatures that we know about. And that's my comma at the end, that we know about. Only three order of creature. There is the angelic order of creature. There is animal order of creature. And then there is man, the order of creature. So let's look at these three orders or three categories of existing beings to see what we can learn from them. Let's take the first one, the angelic. We know very little about angels, but what we know from Scripture. Angels, by the way, are both good or evil. It just means it's a designation of an order of created being, an angel. We know that they are numerous. We know that they cannot be counted. There are so many of them, which tells us a lot right there. We know that they are not of the physical order. In other words, they are not corporal creatures that are dependent upon a body. But we know that they can exist within a physical order. For we have the earliest knowledge of that in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took them to wife, and they produced offspring that were mutants of humans. They were what they call mighty men. They were evidently very different. And then it speaks in further in Jude about those angels who transgressed and refers us back to Genesis. So we know that those angels who looked upon the daughters of men and wed them are now, as it says in Jude, chained in darkness waiting for punishment. We know that some of those angelic orders have sinned against God. From that, the Scripture tells us, comes Satan and those that are his legions, the demonic. They are angels themselves, but evil angels, those that have sinned against God. We know that from the very silence of Scripture, we can learn a lot of things. One of the things we learn from the silence of the Scripture is that they are not redeemable. Now, that's an interesting thought, which really will take some pursuit, because these angels that sinned against God are chained in darkness. Lucifer himself, the devil, the accuser, the Satan, is a fallen angel and is unredeemable. Now, there is every so often down through the centuries the revival of a very ancient heresy which says that eventually God is going to reconcile everything to himself and even the devil will get saved. That is not a new doctrine. It has been around since the 3rd century after the resurrection, and it rears its ugly head periodically. It has reared its head in our particular area. And it is a damnable heresy, same as it was the first time it stuck his nose above ground. That is untrue. The reason being that, which we shall pursue in a few moments, that angels are unredeemable. So, we'll see why. Now, one reason, I will tease you with this, one reason angels are unredeemable is the incarnation. The body. And we will pursue that a little bit further. Why was it necessary that Jesus be born a man? So we'll pursue that. Now let's look at animals, the second order of creation. Animals do have bodies. But unlike angels who do not have bodies, animals are not morally responsible for their actions. Moral responsibility has to do with choice. There has to be a choice involved for you to be morally responsible. Adam had to be presented with a choice in the garden. He could have been, don't cross that road, don't climb that tree, don't eat this, that. It didn't matter. But there had to be prohibition. I will go through that again. Prohibition exerts or implies ownership. For this property belongs to us. And it belongs to us because no one can do anything on this property that we do not permit. So that's why you put your fence up. A fence is not being ugly. A fence denotes ownership. This one is mine. I shelled out the bucks for this. You can't build your house on this one unless I say you can because it's mine. That's all right to do it if I say you can. Prohibition indicates ownership. I've said before that if you own property, that there is a public path across it, and once in 20 years you do not put up a barricade and forbid access for at least 24 hours, that access, that particular path through your property, reverts back to public domain. If you do not put up prohibition, it reverts back to public domain. So therefore, God exerting his ownership and putting his mark on it, putting his fence, says that the tenth you will bring to God. That says it all belongs to him. But acknowledging that, we bring the tenth. That's one of the things that tithing says. There must be prohibition in order to denote ownership. So animals do not choose. They have programmed instincts. They will act the same way every single time. They are not innovative. They will build the same nest year after year. They will make the same burrow year after year. They will do many wonderful and ingenious things, but they never improve upon what they do. Within the species, there is no improvement upon it. Their characteristics do not increase with movement within that particular species. So therefore, man is the one who takes what God has given him and begins to improve upon it. We have done much improvement in the area of genetics. We have done much improvement in the area of just our living. That's what science is all about. You say, well, why didn't God tell us all this stuff and let us, whether us have to find it out, and why didn't he give us penicillin 300 years ago? Because man, in order to exercise his kinship and likeness to God, must be allowed to pursue and to discover. There is that within us that must be allowed to discover. That's why we're always searching new frontiers. Remember Star Trek? Boldly go where no man has gone before. That's been put into us by God. We must pursue new. That's why you rearrange the furniture. That's why you want new drapes. That's why your husband wants to make a bigger garden next year. That's why he wants to have another car. We want to pursue and to go, and we want to improve. We are celebrating our humanity in the fact that we are constantly innovating. But animals do not do that. They have bodies, but they do not have moral responsibility or moral accountability. For without the ability to choose, there is no accountability. You follow me? Okay. No accountability. Now, the animals have bodies, but no moral accountability. Now, let's talk about man. Man stands between the two of these, the angels and the animal. Man has a body. Man has accountability, the ability to choose. Man has a body that is uniquely created to function within a uniquely created environment. So, therefore, man bridges the gap between the two order of beings that God has made, angel and animal. It is a participant with both, but is confined in neither. Man is created in the image of God, not angels and not animals, but man is created in the image of God. We are unique. We have a man has a spiritual potentiality that is dependent upon his unique creation. Quite frankly, as I study more and look into it, I find that our uniqueness and our ability to be alive in matter, spirit, have to do with the uniqueness of our central nervous system. That is unlike that of all animals. We share some things in common, but man is unique in the central nervous system, and particularly in the area of the brain. For it seems that man's spirit, and we know we are spirit, we are body, and the union of those two, the expression of it, is the soul. We know that man's spirit is held captive by his body until the body at the source of the brain releases the spirit stays there. You know, someone's been in a coma for 6 months. They can't think. They can't ration rationale. They are there, but they're still alive. They're not dead. There is no brain activity. They're a straight line on the brain activity, but they are not dead. And the spirit remains within that body with that dead brain. The spirit remains in there. The spirit is not able to be loosed until the body dies through the brain. The brain is what captures and holds the spirit in some way. Because the living quality of that brain, even though it is not actively able to be a brain, it still holds the spirit captive. But the minute that elusive something that is called life is released, the spirit is gone. Now, the uniqueness of the death of Jesus, among many of the uniqueness of the death of Jesus, is that rather than his spirit being held captive by his body, his spirit was in total control, for he dismissed his spirit before his body died. In our case, the body dies and the spirit is released. But in his case, he sent his spirit from his body by choice when he chose to, and then his body died. Very, very important. So man is related to God and has special uniqueness because he's dependent ultimately on his mental capacity that results from possession of a special kind of the central nervous system, the way he is set up. Now, we are spirit, so therefore we are able to link hands with eternity, but yet we are physical or corporal. We are very much a participant and a part of this physical. Now, let's look over in Revelation in chapter 5, and let's read the other song, the why of God's creation. The first song is because God chose to, because it gave him pleasure. And then we celebrate the other reason for creation in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them a kingdom and priest to our God. They will reign upon the earth." This song was sung after the Lamb, Jesus, took his seat on the throne of God after the resurrection. This song says that the purpose of God in creating was that man would be priest. What is a priest? A priest is one who stands before God on behalf of men and who stands before men on behalf of God. He is the liaison between two parties, is a priest. And mankind is the priest of God, standing with his hand linked to deity, because man is spirit. Man reaches into the unbeginning, unbeginner, and stands linked to him. And yet man also turns and is linked to the physical or the corporal and ministers to the physical and the corporal. So we stand with our hand like this. And we bring all of creation. We lead all of creation. We teach, instruct, and lead all of creation in its divinely appointed purpose. And that is to praise and to worship and to adore God. Man has his mind open, his spirit loosened by God to see reality, and man turns and scoops up all of creation and brings it to God in love and adoration. So we have the two purposes of creation. Man being God's high creation, man's being God's purpose, man's being God's unique being. Now, I would love to give a real short course here in biology and talk about the brain and talk about the nervous system and talk about the skeletal and muscular construction of man that enables him to walk in this creation that God has made. We are very comfortable in the physical, and we've grown up around it, we've seen it. But there is that calls us to be as comfortable in the spiritual, that which cannot be seen and cannot be touched with the physical. We are creatures of both. Now, I want to, I listed out a few things here that I think are so important. Let's consider this. First of all, we are dependent on this world that we live in, very dependent. We're dependent on this world because of the composition of the air. If you get down into the chemical equations of the composition of air itself and realize how fragile it is, we see all of the ecological damage that's being done by man's pursuit into frontiers that he cannot control. We see the damage, and there are those that are crying out against it, that we must take responsibility for this earth, and we must. For we've been put here to guard and to protect it. The same dominion that was given to Adam and Eve to go out and to dress it and take care of it belongs to man. And we're just fast destroying the very thing that we are to take care of. So the air we breathe with its special composition is very, very delicate. If there was very little change in it, man would die off the face of the earth. Secondly, the fluid forces that form the gravitational pull and the hold on man. Why is it that your blood pressure just doesn't go skyrocket when you go down into Death Valley? Or why doesn't it? You just get light. Why don't you get lightheaded and lose your equilibrium and your balance when you climb up on a mountain? What keeps you structured and balanced in an unstructured world? From the difference in the amount of elevation and altitude that you reach. We're very dependent on the right kind of a world that's placed in the right kind of a solar system with the right kind of a sun, a star that is burnt out, that's slowly burning out, a dying star that is situated the right distance from the earth. Any closer and we would be burned up, any further away and we would freeze. With the right kind of moon that will circulate the globe, the right kind of satellite that will lift New York City 6 feet every day and lay it back down at the end of that 24-hour period. The same kind of gravitational pull on the earth that the moon exerts, that the same kind of turning of the moon, the circular system of the earth around the sun as a circular system of the moon around the earth, all of these so delicately, delicately balanced that the least differential in any of them would be destruction for the very life that we know and call humanity. The right kind of a world for man to be placed in, a nest that God built that would perfectly be structured for him to see to all of his needs. The right kind of a solar system to place that earth into that would so definitely and orderly operate itself that you would know that Halley's Comet would be seen on such and such a date, such and such 100 years from now, it would be there again. And that solar system placed within the right place, within a right kind of galaxy that would so purposely obey the forces that God set in motion, that would not disturb that delicate hair trigger balance in the placed within the right kind of a universe. Who knows within the right kind of a what after that? All of that done, why? For what purpose? To what end? Man. And why man? The cross. Now, all of that was not done. And then the cross. Now, considering all of that, and I've not stated it well, I understand, but I've done the best I can with it. Considering all that, you put the next mark on your list, this, that the first thing God did was to plan Calvary. For Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the reason that Jesus Christ was incarnate in man, and the reason that he died the death he did, was not because God had ordered man such, and the world such, and the solar system such, and the universe such. No, no. God first ordered Calvary. And because of Calvary, man was created the way he was. And the world was created the way it was. And the universe was created the way it was. Calvary is the first reason for everything, not the result. Calvary was not the way it was because the earth was the way it was and man was the way he is. No, no. Man, the universe, is the way it is because of Calvary. That is the first cause of all things. I wrote down a quote here of Julian Huxley, one of the preeminent evolutionists of the universe. And I want you to hear this. He's speaking in this quote of a world view. Now, your world view is what I've been talking about. I've been telling you my world view as far as it has progressed thus far. This is my world view. Now, listen to what Julian Huxley, now, a man who denies God in the very first instance, and I've quoted to you before, one of the eminent evolutionists out of England made the statement that man does not, that he does not believe in evolution because it can be proven, because quite frankly it is a theory, but he believes in evolution is accepted not because of its provability, but because the alternative is unthinkable. Have you heard that? Because the alternative is unthinkable. That is not scientific, has nothing to do with science. That is religion. It has to do with faith. I have faith in this, not because I like this, but because I will not receive that. That's religion. That is a choice of what to believe. Now let's listen to Julian Huxley. He says this, some system of beliefs is necessary. Every human individual and every human society is faced with three overshadowing questions. What am I, or what is man? What is the world in which I find myself, or what's the environment that man inhabits? And what is my relation to the world, or what's man's destiny? So, what am I, where am I, and why am I? Those questions every human being has to address and does address in one form or another. He says this, men cannot direct the course of their lives until they have taken up an attitude to life. They can only do that by giving some sort of answer to these three great questions, and their belief system embodies the answer. So therefore, every human being has come to the conclusions of what am I, where am I, and why am I. And no one knows outside of this book. The only thing that tells us what am I am a being created in the image of God. Where am I? I am in time that God has made as a capsule to outwork the revelation of his love. And where am I going? I am going into the fulfillment of what God has planned in order that his pleasure might be. We're the only ones. We said we started over there, we're here, and we're going there. Everybody else is just, they don't know. There's no reason to anything. There's no purpose. There's no point in life. And that's the whole world. It's a despair philosophy outside of this. A despair philosophy that has no reason, no roots. They must manufacture roots, and their roots always begin in nothingness, meaningless. A certain cell divided into a certain protoplasm which crawled up on the bank of a certain sea and an ocean, and it began to split out, and it began to branch from there, and there was no reason for it. There was no possibility that it could have been ordered. The whole existence of the universe, according to this despair philosophy, is what's summed up best in what they call the Bang Theory, which is that there was some bunch of gases got together in a some place of a something, and suddenly they created friction and they exploded, and out of that came this. Now, I'm not too smart, but I know that can't be it. One fella has said that's like a watch. You've some somebody a finely tuned watch that was the result of an explosion in a parts factory. You know, please. You know, it blew up and everything came together and everything strapped it on. Now, you know, that's laughable. But that is the despair philosophy that you find outside of the Word of God. It's only here that the worldview that even makes sense and rationale. One has said it takes 100 times more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in the simple, in the beginning God created. I mean, that's not hard to believe. That isn't hard to understand. That isn't hard for our rationale to put together. So it's so simple to believe that God made the world, made man for himself, and he made the world for man, and he made the universe for the world, and the whole shooting match is held up in God's hand himself, and he's ordering it. So therefore, having come to this worldview that I've discussed, this order of the world for man for God, having come to that, now we might understand that what's going to happen in this world that houses man is going to solely depend upon not circumstances, not what man does, but it's going to solely depend on the character of the one who started it all in the first place. So everything depends on God himself and on the kind of being that he is. Do you follow? I'm not asking you to agree, but do you follow my how I've got arrived at where? If that be so, then it is of vital importance and the order of first business to find out what is the character of this one that we have to do with. For my rest, my anticipations, my hopes, everything is dependent upon the character that he holds. And therefore, it is my great privilege and joy through eternity to investigate and to discover the manifold facets of God's character. And the wonder is that to this world that he has created, that he has placed within this solar system, that is housed within this universe, that to all of that, God is giving a peephole onto his wisdom. And the peephole, for all the rest, is called the church. It is that, says Ephesians in chapter 3, that in the church, God, let's read it. It's too good to quote. Let's read it. Ephesians in chapter 3 and in verse 10, it says, well, let's go back up. Let's break in at verse 8. It's the beginning of the sentence. To me, says Paul, the very least of all saints, and he says that not as a sort of a pious, depreciating remark about himself, but because he persecuted the church of God, he considered himself the least. He said, to me, the least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or the government of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. In order, Paul says, I've been given this ministry to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus and to tell how God has gone about the government of God and how he is going about revealing the hidden things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We are God's exhibit A of his wisdom. Now, the word manifold, the best way I can explain that word, remember these little kaleidoscopes that the kids buy that you put your eye to it, it has a mirror in it, and you turn it, it's manifold. Every time you move it, it's a new picture. If you move it 150 million times before it wears out, it'll never have the same picture twice, because never will those little bitty things in there ever assume the exact symmetrical position that they had the time before. It's manifold. It just keeps on, it keeps on, it keeps on, it keeps on, and it never, ever goes back ever again. The mathematical probabilities will blow your mind out. It's impossible. So God's manifold wisdom, every time you look at it, it's different. Every time you see him, there's a different facet to his personality. Every time God reveals something to us, it is brand new. Every circumstance of life is for the purpose of us coming into a being a revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. That's why you walk through the circumstances that you walk. Not only to benefit you, that you might learn his character, but that the world might see his manifold wisdom. And the cross is the wisdom of God personified. Jesus Christ, who is made unto us wisdom. He is the wisdom of God. And you'll never plumb the depths of that. Now, the Bible doesn't say too much to us about God's character. It says very little. Remember when Thomas said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied? And Jesus says, Thomas, have I been with you all this time and you don't see me? If you see me, you see the Father. We know that to see Jesus is to see God. He is the final disclosure of God, the express image of His person, the brightness of His person, the express image. He is Himself the repository of all that God is. Therefore, we find from the Scriptures only four real concrete statements. Number one, God is light. Do you know what light is? Neither do scientists. No one knows, but it's there. And we know when it isn't there. You can never call it into being. You cannot call it into being. You can set up the circumstances by which it will be pleased to conduct itself. But you cannot call it into being. And you can't get rid of it. You can remove those circumstances by which it is pleased to conduct itself. You see a light bulb up here? There is the little filament there. Where is the light? There's the filament. There is the electrical current that is coming. But the electrical current isn't the light. The filament isn't the light. It is simply that when those two come into proper connection with perspective with each other, alignment with each other, light is pleased to produce itself there. The darkness, what is darkness? It is not an entity in itself. It's the absence of light. You realize darkness doesn't exist. It is the only light exists. Darkness is the absence of light. When darkness only comes in when light is removed. And the minute light comes in, darkness flees. For light is the totality. God is light. God is not only light, but God is spirit. We don't know what that is. We are one too. We still don't know what that is. It is the essence of His being. God is love. He doesn't have it. He is it. To have it means you could have more or less, depending on circumstances, there would be but not God. He is love. So therefore, He is love irregardless and unmotivated by anything outside of Himself. Take that home with you and think about that for a while. He is unmotivated to love. He loves because He is love. He is always loving, constantly loving. He is unmotivated to be more or less love. I am female. I am not more female today than I was yesterday. I am unmotivated to be female because I am always female. It is the way I am. I have female ways, but that doesn't mean that I am more or less female. There are times when I am rather macho, but that doesn't mean I am more or less female. Female is the nature of the beast. And I am that whether you like me or you don't like me, whether you're nice to me or not nice to me. You do not affect my femaleness. Neither does anything else affect my femaleness. God is love. He is unaffected in that being love by anything. Since there was nothing that I did to motivate Him to love me, it follows that there is nothing I can do to motivate Him not to love me. But like the light, it only depends on my adjustment to Him as to whether that love is expressed or not. I cannot bring the love into being because the love is there. I cannot keep the love from being because the love is there. It is only when I am rightly aligned to Him that that expression of His love is to me what I like. But He is love, regardless. And He is unmotivated in being that love. We'll have a real short course here on the character of God. After, He's not only spirit, but God is a consuming fire. Now, I love and appreciate the Lord so much for using fire as illustrative of His person. Fire is a constant. It, too, does not vary. It's not a variable. It's an absolute. And therefore, it is fire consumes that which is consumable. It will burn out that which is burnable. And it will refine and bring to perfection that which cannot be destroyed by destroying within it what can be destroyed. So therefore, consuming fire is a pretty good picture of God. He is that. He's like a laser beam. I love the laser beam illustration. Because a laser beam judges everything that comes in its path. It judges it by the character or the nature of what a laser beam is. It isn't that the laser beam is more disposed to this than it is to that, so it'll judge it worse than it will that because it likes that. No, it just burns. It burns. God is a laser beam. He is fire. He doesn't judge one because of any attitude on his own part or attitude on the part of the one judged, but he judges because it is his nature. Anything that comes into the path of the laser beam burns up unless it has its that which is unbeginning in it will not be destroyed by the laser beam. You follow what I mean?
Yeah.
That which was created unbeginningly, like gold, that won't be a silver. That was didn't grow from the earth. That was created in the earth. Anything that grows in the earth or produced by the earth, the laser or the fire will destroy. Wood, hay, and stubble. It is products of the earth. That which is produced of the earth will burn. That which was created in the earth will not. So therefore, God is a consuming fire. And that consuming fire, the judgment of God is simply that it burns up, judges, all that did not have its origin in himself, uncreated. You follow?
Mm-hmm.
So you can't say, well, God judged me. No. That which was produced of flesh was judged by the very character and nature of God. It's not that he's judging today and loving today. His love and his judgment are the very same. He is a consuming fire. So therefore, we need to know and understand some things about him. Yeah, this unbeginning one, who is light, who is love, who is fire, who is spirit, he desires the company of and the fellowship with man. Unbelievable. Absolutely, just fantastic. He desires to fellowship. He who is pure spirit, unbeginning, desires to fellowship with the one who has his hands in the spiritual and in the physical. But he doesn't desire fellowship with the world, with the physical, with the components, with the animals. He doesn't desire fellowship with the angels. They can admire God, but they only know his holiness. So they cannot be friends with him. But man, God chooses to be friends with him and through him, through man, to reach out in fellowship with all that is, but through this channel called man. Now, evidently from Scripture, God created man because he wanted a creature that was capable of returning enjoyment and love, that was capable of enjoying God and returning love to God. Now, that's a mouthful there. One that was capable of returning this. And he wanted one who was capable of that and would do that loving and fellowshipping based on an transforming experience that he would have. Not just one that was created to do it and did it automatically, but one that would fellowship with him based on an experience that man would undergo. Now, the fall happened in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man into sin. Now, please don't begin to think that I'm a heretic here. Just give me a little time. The fall was absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary. It was not something that was jumped up at the last minute. It was not a circumstance that God, got himself balanced again and took care of. It was necessary. Man must have prohibition and must fail that prohibition in order that he might need the demonstration that God has planned from before the universe, and that is to reveal himself in love. In giving himself away. Calvary is the total revelation of God. It is the self-giving one. The one who needs nothing, can be enhanced by nothing, can be lessened by nothing, whose nature, being complete, is to give himself away, unmotivated, whether it is appreciated or not. Now, I can say that, but I can't understand that. I can only speak it, and like Job, lay my hand on my mouth. You see, if man had not sinned, there would be no need for the cross. And the cross is the reason for it all, remember. It's not the result, it is the purpose, it is the apex. It was first, and everything was adjusted around it. Man has the body he has because God would enter into the human race. And God would enter into man, so man had to have a body. Why are angels not redeemable? They don't have a body. And the center of all things is that God would join himself to what he had created and enter into it and take the guilt of the necessary fall on himself. We think, now, that's not right, God. Why on earth would you decide that there would be a fall and allow it to be when you knew it was going to cause us such pain and suffering? When you knew it was going to cause the beating and battering of innocent people, the rip and the rape of humanity, when you knew how man was going to suffer? That's not the first reason. Oh, that's good. But this morning, sitting at my desk, I saw something. I said, oh, God, my Lord, the horror of sin is not what it causes to us. But understand, he did it knowing he would take it himself. Take it himself. He knew that sin would be, and that the horror of sin, think of what it has done. We can understand that what's done to man. We can see what it's done with this little baby that was beaten to death not long ago. The pillage and the rape and the horror of man to man. The unutterable suffering that man doses out to other man. But that is B. A is that knowing that, God entered into it, and upon his pure and holy love, light, fire, spirit, God took upon his own person. And the person he had was because he wanted to take it upon himself. That's why we have a body. That's why because God in the person, in the expression of a person, of a body, could take sin upon himself. And only by allowing the most awful, unspeakable, horrific that could be called sin, and only by taking it on himself, the unspeakable, unknowable horror of that, could God reveal himself as he is love. You see, we think about what Jesus did as enabling us to come to God, and it does. But friends, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that God could come to us. We didn't have the problem. God had the problem. God had the pain. And no pain and no horror and no inhumanity to man that has ever been perpetrated, multiplied to infinity, can in any way be held up as a mere shadow of what Jesus Christ took upon himself and tasted of sin on the cross. It's bigger than anything in corporate we can ever know of or call as sin. God took it himself. I was telling somebody something about Evelyn one time. And they were griping about her. Something she'd done that ticked them off. I don't know. I know what it was. Now she had told them something that they didn't want to hear. And they were griping about it. And I said, well, I said, that may be true. She might could have said it better and she should have been nicer. But one thing about her, she'll take as good as she gets. And that is the truth about Evelyn. I'm bragging a little bit. She'll come and rub my nose in it. You missed it here, sis. And she isn't nice when she does it, neither. But see, I know that I just will settle back and take it, because if I want to come to her and say, brother, it's your turn, she'll take just as good as she gets. Now, when you think about this, it's horrible sin and what sin has done to man. But understand that God had it worse. God has known sin, taken the horror of sin. He who never participated in the sin knew the horror of it in his own self more than any man or any groups of men or mankind shall ever know. For he took it in his its distilled essence. Not watered down from man to man, from emotion to emotion, from time to time, from eon to eon, from century to century. He took it in its distilled form in himself. On the cross, Jesus entered into the results of the fall in a totality that we cannot comprehend. No wonder he cried. That has been echoed in my brain for years. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, I think about that so often. I think that me, that's personal. That's me. That involves body. That involves emotion. That involves intellect. That involves spirit. That's me. You don't come up and slap me on the arm and I say, oh, you hit mama. You hit me. I mean, that's me. I feel that. It's my vehicle of communication with all that is around me. It's that suit that suits me to operate and live in my environment. And Jesus said, why hast thou forsaken me? Me. My person. Why hast thou forsaken? He entered into the horror of the aloneness that the fall brought. He entered into the revulsion of the disgusting whatever sin is. Have you ever seen something so awful? Something so nasty that you just fell apart at the thought that it might touch you. I had an occasion one time that happened to me. There's no words to explain the horror, the absolute horror of the possibility of it touching. And it touched him. He took it on himself. Sin was laid on him. And he entered into it. And it was the reason that everything was as it was and as it is. In order that he might enter into it. Human history, both good and bad, is completely overruled by God for his own purposes and his plans. Human history is all adjusted to and geared to. You see, only man is capable of returning God's love. Animals are unable. We had a cat, big old cat, gorgeous thing, and beautiful Siamese, a moose. And we gave him to some friends. I just got so tired of having a beast in the house, I couldn't live with it anymore. So we found a good home for him. And they loved the cat, and my girls had just worried about the cat. What if he misses us? And I said, honey, he doesn't miss you. He responds to whoever feeds and clothes him. We have some friends who have a child who has a mentality of about 6 months, I think, and he's my age. And she cared for him as long as she was physically able, up until he was in his 20s, I guess, or 30s, I don't know, and finally had to have professional care. So she sees the child every week. But that, you know, a baby responds to who takes care of it. And so I think about that often, about when she had to begin to see how that little bitty, my six-month-old man forgot her because he loved the gentle hands of whoever was feeding him and caring and loving him then. And it didn't matter who it was what was seen through it. You see, animals not having moral choice, they love whoever's there. They have deep love, but they love that. But you see, we are able to love in a manner comparable to the way we are loved. God made one who could love him, who could choose to love him. Not just could love him, but would choose to love him. Angels can only worship and rejoice with God. They form his kind of court, but they can never be companions of God. They can never be companions of God because they have no personal knowledge of sin. You see, we could never be a companion to God either, except that God took upon himself personal knowledge of sin. You know, I was struck with this. What is the result of the fall? Some fellow has said it's like being born again backwards. The fall was. Think about Jesus on the cross being born again backwards. On the cross. It all happened there. That's it. That's the arena of everything. And of the horror. What was the first thing that happened when the fall? What was the first thing that affected Adam and Eve? Can you remember? What's the first thing that happened?
Fear.
Fear. They were afraid and they hid themselves. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Creator of all, He knows alone. He knows fear. I read recently where, I don't remember where, I read it in something, that there is a new thinking within the past 50 years of the birth of children, that birth is such a traumatic and horrific experience. A child is taken from a warm, knowing, comfortable environment. It's suddenly turned upside down. It knows which end is up. It's held by one foot. It's smacked on the end. It's cold. It's hound roughly. They run tubes down it. They blow. It's a horrific, and they say that it forms many of the emotional and psychological problems that children face. So there's one doctor, and his theory is to have a very dimly lit room where it's very warm, and to have the birth have it very soft, no big glaring lights, no clank of instruments, have very soft music playing, and to receive the baby instantly, to lay it, instead of hitting it on the back, to lay it on the mother's stomach so that it has the warmth, it has the bonding, the communion, the mother's hands can immediately reach there to touch the baby, that instead of cleansing it with instruments, they are able to dangle the baby's head down, and they found that they will automatically void itself of mucus and things in the face, and they handle it tenderly. They wash it in very warm water that's body temperature so that it will not feel coldness. They do everything instantly to be sure the child feels no startling, no lights, no noise, no emotional strata, no nothing. And while the baby is being cuddled on the mother's abdomen, they take care of snipping the cord and doing all those things while the mother's hands are touching the baby and loving the baby, and while the mother's able to talk to it and all of those things. And they say those children have no learning disabilities in all of the years that they've run testing, no learning disabilities. Their children have learner greater attention spans. They have greater capacity for the assimilation of information. I mean, just in young kids. I'm talking about preschool, probably. I don't recall if he said preschool, but I would think very young children. They're more stable. They don't have problems with adjusting and to different life situations, environmental situations. They are not intimidated. They're very natural. They're very spontaneous. They have a few emotional difficulties. All these things from just that. Now think of it in reverse. Jesus entered into the fall, born again backwards, and the horror of it. The great, awful horror. And you can't compare it to being born, but that's something that my mind can get a grasp on. I can use that as a starting point to understand that I don't understand it. So God displayed Himself at Calvary. The nature of God can never be understood apart from Calvary. That's the crux and the setting within it. So He made and arranged and set up a series of circumstances, which included the fall. Now, if you don't like that, if you have problems with that, if that upsets you, we'll just be upset, because you have to see. Let's read very quickly in Acts. Chapter 4. After Peter has been, John has been beaten and commanded by the Sanhedrin not to preach again in the name of Jesus. This is the second time, or rather this is the time after the lame man was healed at the Gate Beautiful. They were beaten and told not to preach again in the name of Jesus. Some people would say they should have submitted to their spiritual authority. Had they done so, we wouldn't be here today. And they went back and told the news to the little church that were gathered there. And this is part of the prayer that they prayed, which included Psalms 2. But they said this, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Now that word gathered is not a passive word on God's side, it indicates that they were gathered. They didn't gather themselves. They were gathered together by the omniscient hand of God. They were gathered together, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. That's the representatives of the whole human race. The Gentiles, the governing authorities, the Jews, that's all of them. To do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestinated to occur. Now, friends, that'll take you a long way. That day Jesus was not murdered, he laid down his life. No man could take it from him. Calvary was God's plan. He set it in motion and he created all that is in order that Calvary might be. Calvary is the cause, not the effect of the fall. Did you hear what I said? I said Calvary is the cause of the fall, not the effect of the fall. For without the fall, there would be no Calvary. Calvary is the first cause of all things. The incarnation that made salvation possible proceeds to show us that because the sacrifice of creatures, as we've been studying in the Levitical code, could never cover sin, that God himself, through the birth and death of Jesus, he did what nothing else could do. And the birth and death of Jesus was not to accommodate an existing physical order. The existing physical order was in order that Calvary might be. I want you to know this thing has gotten a hold of me. And I can't, when I think of it, I just marvel. I can't hardly say anything. I don't have words that will be vehicles to express what I'm seeing. So it was necessary that the fall happen in order that Calvary might happen. And God predetermined that Calvary would be. Now, very quickly before I end, it not only the creation required it, but the circumstances in creation. And very quickly, let me say this. Crucifixion had to be at a time so that it wouldn't be an isolated event. It had to be the event of all events, that it had to be witnessed, it had to be recorded. It had to be performed in a legal way according to the accepted standard of legalities and the understanding of justice for men of all time. It had to occur at a time when it would be sufficiently public that it would never be brought into doubt if it actually happened. It had to come to pass when there was a sufficiently sophisticated means, dependable means of communication of events. So that could only happen when the population was in a state of fluid flux where information could travel, be carried far and wide. It required a legal code of wide application to a large number of people who would understand what justice was and what it meant. There had to be roads for travel, and those roads had to be maintained in safety. There had to be a police force sufficient enough to prevent lawlessness, to break into the trial and have him lynched. It had to proceed according to order. There had to be a language that was fluid enough and capable enough of expressing what had happened when it came time to unfold the mysteries of God. And Greek was the language that's got a word for everything. It's the most expressive language man has ever known. And these circumstances may have all come together before, but this was the first time that all those circumstances had come together at one time. This was the first time when Jesus was crucified in approximately 33 A.D. This was the first time that all of that happened. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar gathered all peoples together under one kingdom. Up until then, the world was just a scatter of kingdoms. After Nebuchadnezzar came Alexander the Greek, the Great, who was a Greek, and he wanted everybody to speak Greek, so it became a world language, the language of the business in the day. After him, through many others, came the Romans, who were able to, had a big thing about roads. They made roads, and they all went straight to Rome. So there was a way for people to move and get the news about. The Greek language in order to express it, the roads and the Romans to keep peace by the sword in order that they could travel from place to place. And it all came about, and the Lord said, now, in this time, they understand justice. There's a language to express it. There's an understanding for it. There's a people sophisticated enough to take it in. It actually happened with communication, publicly happened. It wasn't a lynching. It was done orderly, predetermined, foreknown counsel of God. It happened. And it was the reason for and is the reason for everything. And nothing that you will ever know can ever make sense except as you relate it to that one prime event of all times. Everything has to be related. The cross is the purpose of history. And always will be. The cross is the first purpose, the first cause for all things. God, give us understanding and grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to perceive truths about this most magnificent and unspeakable plan and program of God. Father, we thank you. Lord, I feel so frustrated. I feel like I haven't said anything. Oh God, oh Lord our God, magnificent, unapproachable in holiness. Friends, oh dear friend, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for Calvary. Hallelujah to the God who is love. I love Calvary, Lord. I love it. I love the hurt, the horror. I love the lashes. I love the cry while you forsake. Oh, God, I love it. I recoil at it, and I love it. It attracts me like a magnet. It attracts my brain and my thinking. It draws me, oh, God. Draw me ever, oh, God, to the heart of your person, the pulse of the uncreated Creator, Calvary. Thank you, Jesus, that you did it all. You went down into death, took us into your hand, put your arm around us, and brought us up out. And from out, we look back to where we were, where you came for us. Oh, blessed name, we thank you. We thank you.
There's no one like unto thee.